Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Hey, well, I really feel like I'm at home here at Harvest because we've been coming here so many years, and it's always a privilege. And all the things that Greg just said, totally true. I think Deb and I met Greg and Kathy back in the early 90s. I came over actually for a Harvest Crusade in the early 90s. And my over these past three decades, how God has blessed you as a church. Here's what I always say about the Harvest Crusades. And that is, I don't know of a church in the world that is doing what you're doing. That out of one local church, and I know many churches get involved, and that's essential. And when we had the Harvest America Crusade in Dallas, we had many churches involved, of course, and you do that here. But really the core of what's happening in the Harvest Crusades is right here, you, your church. And that you would have the vision, the passion, the commitment to keep doing this. I know it's led by Greg and your great team of pastors here and leaders, but ultimately you have supported, you have prayed, you've worked, you're witnessing, you're bringing people, and I can't wait to see what God is going to do this year at Angel Stadium. I hope maybe even to come back because I like being around it and just experiencing all that God does. You know, sometimes when you're close to something and it happens again and again, you think, well, it's great, but let me remind you, this is really, really great. It is off the charts great. And so don't get used to it. Just keep believing God and trusting God for the great things He has done and is doing. And pray for Greg and pray for the team and invite your friends. So very important. So very important. And now I was just thinking, in view of this darkness that once again shows up in El Paso and up in Ohio with this terrible shooting, a kind of terrorist attack, really. You need to call it for what it is. It's a hate crime. It's evil. It's horrific. Anything you want to call it. But in the midst of all of that, what are we to do? What are we to say? Greg was talking about this earlier. And yes, evil exists. And Satan is not down in hell making people shovel coal. In fact, he's not down in hell just waiting for people to get there. He's here on earth helping people to get there. And Satan is alive and well and living on planet earth. And evil is very powerful and pervasive. We're living in the last days. And in the last days, dangerous, perilous times will come. We should not be surprised that we're seeing more violence around the world and in our own country. And we love our country, and we really regret, we are brokenhearted at the terrible things, the division that is happening in our country. And of course, then when one of these tragedies happen, all the pundits get on television and the writers, and they're blaming this and that and the other. But ultimately, we have the answer, and that is hope in Jesus Christ. In the midst of so much hopelessness. And I know people are afraid. Doesn't this kind of stir up some fear in people's lives? Where can we go if we can't go to a Walmart and feel safe? Or, you know, where can you go? Well, we are protected and blessed, and we know that ultimately our lives are in His hands, that He is the Lord of life and Lord over all, and that we can trust Him. I learned this as a young minister, and I cover this in my book, Unseen. I'm really glad to participate in the reading series. But this book, Unseen, I tell at the start of this story how I came to write this book about the supernatural world. I grew up in a wonderful home, a Christian family, first in a little small town in Arkansas. My dad owned a drive-in restaurant in this little town. It was like Happy Days there in the 50s. And our business was corn dogs, you know, and place of business was called the Dandy Dog, and they were great, the Dandy Dogs. And as a little guy, I'd help my dad dip them. I mean, these weren't those frozen things you get out of the grocery store. I mean, we hand dipped them and fried them, threw them in the grease, and you know, I'm sure my cholesterol was about 300 before the age of 10 eating those corn dogs, because we ate a lot of them. But Nevertheless, I'm just giving you, my dad was my hero. My dad wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a minister. He wasn't a deacon. He was just a really good man and a really good dad. And in fact, he sponsored my first baseball team. I love baseball and played college baseball. But my first team was the Dandy Dog Cardinals. And so my dad sponsored the team, and I was hoping maybe they'd let me play if my dad put down the money for the T-shirt. So I did get to play. But my dad taught me to play, and we were very, very close. And then when I became a high school athlete, my dad was always at my games, and I could always count on him being down the third baseline. I'd look to him and make sure he was there. And my mother was there too. But, my dad taught me to play. But in 1970, I was a college student playing college baseball, going to school. I was already a minister. In fact, I was preaching a small youth revival in a little town in West Texas, and I got word that my father had been severely injured in an attack on him at his place of business, then a hardware store in East Fort Worth. We had moved to Fort Worth, Texas, and my dad was working there. I won't get into the brutal, gory details, but he was bludgeoned with a hammer. He lived for 10 days. I left where I was preaching, left the revival service early, got to Fort Worth, and we, like many families, like many of you, we sat through 10 days. He never regained conscience, but we were there all 10 days, ICU, going in to see him. And I'll never forget those hours, those long, long hours, praying that he would recover, but he never recovered. I went to the little chapel of that hospital, Harris Hospital in Fort Worth, Texas. Everyone else had gone. I'm not sure why I was left there by myself at this point. Someone had taken my mother home, and I was still there, and I got on my knees, and then on my face in that little room, that little chapel. And I can't tell you exactly what I experienced there, because it's holy ground for me. But the presence of God in that darkness was so real to me in that hour. I realized that we were under attack as a family, that I could blame God, I could blame the brutal murderer, I could blame a lot of things, but ultimately I knew we were in the middle, the crosshairs of a spiritual battle, that my dad met the enemy face to face. And so I made a promise to God on the floor of that hospital chapel that day that I would spend the rest of my life fighting the enemy. And how I would fight him would not be with slings and arrows, but with spiritual weapons of prayer and the proclamation of the gospel. That Jesus is the light of the world. That Jesus is the light of the world. And in the midst of the most horrendous darkness of our lives, the light can come on. And so what we do in our churches like your church, is to turn on the light. Back to my childhood, I was a little Baptist boy living in small town Arkansas, as I was telling you. So TV came into our home for the first time. I'll never forget when we got that 1954 Philco television, black and white. And, you had an aerial on your roof, and you only got a couple of stations. But, I was fascinated with Mickey Mouse, the Mickey Mouse Club. Who's the leader of the pack of all the family? Yeah, I mean, I was right there, had my Mouseketeer ears. But so I loved Mickey, but I had a strange obsession with, there was a Catholic bishop that was one of the first TV preachers in the 50s. His name was Fulton J. Sheen. Anybody remember? You could actually look him up on YouTube and see some of those shows. Bishop Fulton J. Sheen. And he had a long, robe. It looked like a dress to me as a little boy. He had this, and then he had these medallions, and he was Catholic, and my mother would come in and, be a good little Baptist boy, and we were a Baptist family. She says, "Why are you watching that Catholic priest?" I said, but one thing that fascinated me, and he did bring a very good message, but one thing that fascinated me was the startup of the show. Now remember, this is early TV, very primitive, black and white. So the startup of the program, dark screen, again, it was either black or white, one or the other, So dark screen, and then a hand out of the shadow emerged, and a match and a candle was lit. The match lit and light the candle. And then the voiceover came, which sounded really creepy to me as a little child. But the voiceover said, "Better to light a candle than to curse the darkness." And somehow that got into my little heart as a boy. It just captured my idea. And to this day, when I think of evangelism, when I think of ministry, when I think of what God has called us as Christians and churches to do, I think of that little slogan, that mantra, better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. We can shake our fist at the darkness and our anger. There's a time to be angry and righteous anger and to move against the darkness in some very prophetic ways and some very powerful ways. So I'm not saying we don't have any righteous indignation against injustice and hate and murder and all the rest, but I'm saying ultimately the answer is not by physical weapons but spiritual weapons and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I didn't even realize it then, but I later discovered in Romans chapter 12 verse 21 that little slogan, better to light a candle than to curse the darkness, is right there in the Bible. It says it like this: don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So in the face of this current blast from hell, this is our opportunity to light up the light, to turn on the lights. And when you go to the stadium, I mean, it's what you're doing today. You're turning on the light just by being here, and you're going to go here as lights of the world. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." And then when you as a church in this community of Christians, you go to that stadium, you're turning on a torch, really, for Christ, and let the world see. And how, what desperate, dangerous time. There's never been a better time to preach the gospel of Jesus than right now. Right now. You know, I know times are tough. I know it's getting bad. I know we're in the last days, but this is our opportunity and this is our privilege like never before. So that's what I talk about here. I talk about these spiritual battles and war and how we engage the enemy and how we overcome. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 is my text today. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We're called to do spiritual battle. Fight the good fight, finish the course, keep the faith. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And what I really want to talk to you today is about pressing on and persevering in the midst of all of this stuff that's going on around us. And never ever quit. And how we can keep pushing forward. And to live the Christian life with passion and purpose. And perseverance. So the first three verses that I'm reading, and we're posting it on the screens from the New Living, because I wanted to give just a different turn on it. It says, it's a familiar passage, but listen to it in this translation. Since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to this life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down. And especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And, watch this, let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. When you came to Christ, God put you in the race. You don't run to get into the race. You run the race that you're in because you're in Christ. Got it? Say, got it. All right, so I want to make that clear at the first. We're not talking about running to earn your salvation or to get there and hope you get to heaven. No, God puts you in the race when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then you begin to run. And how are we to run? With endurance or perseverance. I love that word because I believe that God has called us to a muscular faith, not something weak, but something that is strong and muscular, something that is developed and disciplined in our lives, that we're not here just to participate, to get the participation trophy. You know, now in kids' sports, we have a big kids' sports program in our church, but, you know, it kind of rubs me the wrong way, frankly, a little bit, when everybody on the team gets a participation trophy. I mean, you just show up whether you win or lose. And, you know, then these kids grow up and they go to office and they don't get a participation trophy or they don't get a paycheck. And they're all, but anyway, okay, give them the participation trophy. I guess I'm okay with that. But when I get to heaven, I don't want just the participation trophy. You know, just, oh, well, he participated in the race. No, we are to run the race with endurance, with passion, with perseverance. This is not a walk in the park. This is a full throttle, full out contest. And many times in the scriptures, the Apostle Paul, and I happen to believe Paul is the human author of the book of Hebrews. We could debate that one way or another. It doesn't matter. God gave us the book of Hebrews, but there are many, many distinctive Pauline type sentences and so on in the book of Hebrews. But be that as it may, the Apostle Paul and other writers of the scripture often spoke of the great Grecian games at Corinth, at Athens, the Roman games, and these great Colosseums. I mean, you're building a huge Colosseum. You're building it bigger than our Texas Cowboy, Dallas Cowboy Stadium for the Rams. I mean, so we build these big stadiums and we have them all over the world and all over our country. But they had big stadiums in the ancient world in the day of the first century. And they were for chariot races or the contest of the ancient world and runners and fighters and all the rest. And athletes were celebrated in the first century, just as athletes are celebrated in our day. In fact, one observer of the first century at the time was complaining that the athletes of his day were more celebrated than the generals. Well, that's kind of true today, and unfortunately that's true, that celebrity athletes are often more celebrated than some of the real heroes in this world. Not that athletes can't be heroes, you know they can. But my point is, when you get in this race, this isn't, you know, Forrest Gump running nowhere. From that time forward, if you saw me, I was running. Well, from the time you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you're running, and you're running with a purpose. You're running for a reason, and that is to glorify God in all things. So let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. You have a race. You have a lane to run in. Go for it. And we do this, look at verse 2, by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and now he is seated on the place of honor before God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people, then you won't become weary and give up. So consider Christ. Think about Jesus and what Jesus has done for each one of us and how he endured, and let that serve as an example, an enduring example to us as to how when we contemplate Christ, think about Jesus, when we consider what he went through in order to secure our salvation, then we won't be weary in well-doing. We won't give up. We'll keep going. In fact, there's a paraphrase in the Message that says, verse 3, it says, this will shoot adrenaline into your souls. Don't you love that? I like that phrase. If you do this, if you keep your eyes on Jesus, this will shoot adrenaline in your souls, that you would run and keep running. How do we do that? A couple of reasons, three reasons I'm going to mention this morning. Number one, know that you're not alone in the race. Know that you're not running alone. Because the scripture says there's, seeing that we are encompassed, surrounded by a huge crowd of witnesses, cheering us on, celebrating us. So he takes us to an athletic competition, a field. We're on the field. We're competing. We're running the race. And all around us in the stands is this heavenly host, this large crowd. Think of a full stadium a large crowd of witnesses, and they are there encouraging us. Now, who are these witnesses? Who's in this cloud of witnesses, in this heavenly host surrounding us? What's he talking about? Well, clearly he's referencing the great champions of faith that we met in Hebrews 11, God's Hall of Faith. You can read about it in the previous chapter, all the great men and women of the Bible who by faith, the one singular strategic commitment they had by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. So that's the lesson of faith, Hebrews 11. So now in the stands, those who have gone before us, these biblical heroes, these great characters, champions of the Bible, their stories invite us in our own generation to do what they did, and that is to live by faith, by faith, by faith, and to never give up and never quit and run the race. So that being said, the biblical characters inspire us and motivate us. These things are given to us in the Bible. That's why I love my Bible, because every human emotion, every human experience is recorded there, and it's often recorded in the lives and the stories of people like you and me who went through things and kept going. That's what it's all about. We have that. So we know that great heroes of faith from the past are there. And then we also know the angels are there. I wrote a book about the angels. There's a chapter on angels in this book. We know the heavenly host is there. The angels are all around us. In fact, angels are all around us right now. Did you know that? Angels desire to look upon our worship. If you could look behind the visible, the tangible, the physical, you would see a spiritual world all around us. There's a very thin line between earthly things and heavenly things. And while heaven is a very real place, it is a place. It's not just an existence. It's not an ethereal, you know, hanging out in the clouds somewhere out there. Heaven is a real place. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And where I go, you know, and how to get there, you know. And Thomas raised his hand and said, Lord, we don't know. And he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. So the way to heaven is Jesus and Jesus only. Jesus isn't the best way to heaven. He's the only way to heaven. So the world doesn't believe that, but Christians believe that because Jesus taught it. So heaven is a place more real than the place we are right here, right now. So hear that. But with that, also realize that while heaven is a place somewhere, heaven is here as well. The supernatural, spiritual world, the world of the kingdoms of both darkness and light are all around us. You say, ooh, that sounds supernatural to me. Of course it's supernatural. Everything in your Bible is supernatural. The story of Jesus, start with the resurrection. The whole story is supernatural. If you dismiss the supernatural from the Bible, you have nothing left. The whole Christian faith, I mean, the unseen world, faith, we've never seen God. I mean, I know some people claim that they've seen God and okay, but I mean, I've never seen with my physical eyes God. But though I haven't seen him, I say with the Apostle Peter, though I have not seen him, yet I love him. I'm not ashamed to tell you as a man, though I've never met him face to face, I love Jesus Christ and I can't wait to see him. So I'm just pointing out to you in this heavenly crowd, all around us is this heavenly world. It's a world filled with devils and evil, but there's this world all around us that's filled with God and filled with good. It's the heavenly kingdom. And so if you go back to the stadium with me, if you're running here, including in this cloud, this crowd of witnesses would be the angels and yes, even the people that you have known and loved who have gone before you. Now, I'm often asked as a pastor, especially at times of funerals, of death, and families, do my loved ones know what's going on here? Do they know? Because if they did, maybe they would be hurt. They would cry. There's no tears in heaven. How could people in heaven know what's going on here? And I cannot give you verse and number. No one can. As to whether or not the people on the other side know what's happening in our lives, but I personally believe they do. There's some reasons in the Bible I believe that. For example, when Elijah and Moses showed up at the Transfiguration, they obviously came from the other side and walked into this side. I mean, back to my premise that the spiritual world is all around us. Now, you should not seek to, in any way, to speak with the dead, talk to the dead, in some way have an unbiblical relationship with those who have gone on. And yet, there's a sense in which we know, certainly by their example, those who have gone before us. But our loved ones and friends and people that we know are in heaven, I believe they're given a glimpse of things on earth from time to time. I was asking Greg what he felt about this topic, and he pointed out that when a sinner comes home, according to Jesus, that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. And, of course, God rejoices in the presence of the angels when someone comes home to Christ. But Greg was suggesting potentially that's people there, loved ones, people in heaven, maybe they're praying for you. Some of you have loved ones in heaven. You're lost. You don't know Christ. Their prayers for you on earth were for you to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and their heart's desire today, even today, would be that you would know Christ as your Savior. I'm simply pointing out to you that you're not running alone. When I was a sophomore in college, I got married. Deb and I have been married 49 years this year, so we're now advancing to our 50th year. She was my college sweetheart. We probably got married way too young, but it's worked out. It's worked out really, really well. She's a great person and a great wife. We've had a great marriage and ministry together. We were just kids. We didn't know a lot, but we knew God, and we knew we loved each other. We got married 19 and 20 years of age. So I'd just gotten married, and it was that summer in August that my father was murdered. In fact, in the first 5 years of our marriage, we buried three of our parents. We had to grow up in a hurry as a young couple. I will say this, God made us a better pastor and minister because of some of the tragedy that we went through at such a young age. Sometimes I know people sit in a congregation, you think, well, you're a pastor, you don't have any problems. Well, we're blessed for sure, but you know, we've been through some things too. God taught me a lot through those first 5 years, but one of the things that had happened when I was getting married, I knew I'd kind of lost interest in baseball. And then I got angry with my coach. He said something. He had been on me about something. And about, I was getting married May 22nd, 1970. We were coming to the end of our season. And I said, I've had enough. And I walked off the field and said, I'm never coming back. And I just skipped the last two games and turned in my stuff and quit baseball. My dad always told me, never quit what you start. But I broke that rule. And I quit. And then after my dad was killed that summer, I kept thinking about him and how he was taught me to play catch and how he came to every game and how he said, don't ever quit and all that. And I said, if for nothing else, I need to try to go back and play for my dad. If I can't play for myself, I'm going to go back and play for Tom. His name was Tom Graham. So I went cap in hand back to my coach, Coach Charlie Horton, and said, Coach, I was wrong to leave the team. I was wrong to quit. I said, you know my story. My dad was killed this summer. I told him what I'm saying to you. I basically feel like I need to come back, and if for nothing else, I want to play for the team and for the school, but I really want to play for my dad. I've got a different motivation now. And he was kind enough to ask the players if they'd let me back on, and they let me back on. It helped that I was a leading hitter on the team, but they did let me back on. Just bragging. You know, the older you get, the better you were, right, as an athlete. But he let me back on, and I had the greatest time my next 2 years playing ball and finishing, and I always felt like I did it for Dad. I always felt like he was watching me. I don't know if he was or not, for sure. But it was that motivation that kept me going and kept me from quitting. So I'm saying to you that you are not running alone. And if you are tempted to quit in some way, you want to give up, you've run hard, you've run long, and you're tired and you want to stop, don't. Don't you ever, ever quit. Because you're not alone. And not only that, not only this heavenly witnesses we have, but look at the witnesses all around us. There are people around you that you can encourage today. Who knows? There are people sitting in this congregation today, others watching online, hanging by a thread between life and death, brokenhearted, hopeless, and sitting right here in this room. And who knows, but the way you sang, the way you worship, the way you smile, the way you greeted them, the way you participated was an encouragement to them. What I'm trying to do with this message is to be an encouragement. This is why we need church. This is why you need to show up. As the writer of Hebrews also says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, the gathering yourselves together as the manner of some, but all the more as you see the day approaching, the worse it gets. As time goes on, the darker it gets. So all the more as you see the day approaching, the day that Christ is coming again, encourage one another. We need each other. So we don't run alone. We run together. We're encompassed by a great cloud of witnesses. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says this, as we look to the things that are not seen by faith, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Live with the hope, with the habit of heaven in your heart. Set your affections on things above and not on things below. Some people just live for their physical senses. But as Christians, we live for something more, something better. It's the unseen world. And I'm telling you, the eternal world is more, certainly more significant, but it's more real than the earthly world. This spiritual world all around us is more real than everything you feel, see, touch, taste, and smell. I think the people in my life who've gone before me encourage me to no end. And the people in your life and those who've gone before us encourage us always. So that's number one. You have heavenly heroes that are cheering you on. And it's your legacy now to so live while you're on the field that you will be an encouragement to others. The second thing is much shorter. Get rid of all the distractions. He says, strip down everything that slows you down. An athlete needs to lose weight, stay in shape, get rid of anything, sometimes good things, in order to be in the best health, the best shape possible, in order to perform at the highest level. So what he's saying here, when he says, strip away the weight, the things that slow us down, these could be good things, innocent things in a way, but they're just unnecessary things. Paul said, all things are lawful to me. I live in liberty, but not everything is constructive. Not everything is helpful. Not everything, he uses the word expedient. You know what the word expedient means? It means it's we get our word expedition from it. So not everything gets us down the road in the race. Not everything moves us forward in the race. And so get rid of anything that slows you down. It could be the way you spend your time, your schedule, your interest, your amusements, anything that keeps you from staying focused on the main thing in your life, which is to glorify God. Eliminate that. Eliminate distractions. Because athletes, winners, keep their eyes on the prize. Forgetting those things which are behind, I press on, I persevere to that which is forward, onward and upward. The Christian life is never backwards. It is always onward and upward. It is always forward. I listened to Max Lucado's sermon here last week, and he was talking about how different it is, the little mirror and the big window in front of you. Remember that? He said, you know, you can't live your life looking through the rearview mirror. I mean, it may help you navigate a little bit to know what's behind you and on the side of you. Of course, you use your mirrors. But ultimately, you keep your eye on the road. You keep looking forward, and because the big window is a lot better than the little window. And so keep your eye on the prize and keep focused forward in your faith and never, ever quit. Keep persevering. You know, some of us have been in the race a while now. I've been trekking with the Lord since I was a boy, and I'm 69 years of age now, so I like to fast forward, and I'm in my 70th year, and I'm liking it a lot, you know? So that was kind of a golf applause, but that's okay. No, that was a good applause. Cheer on the old people. It's good, you know, but... we need all the help we can get. I don't feel 69. I feel about 39 with something really wrong with me. But... I heard about couples. They were going to dinner, and one of the men said, "He said we just went to the best restaurant we've ever been to. It was unbelievable. The ambiance, the food was spectacular. The service was wonderful. The price was right. The best, absolutely best restaurant I've ever been to." And his buddy said, the other old guy says, they're in there with their wives driving. He said, "Well, what's the name of it? Let's go to it again." And he goes, "Well, wait a minute." Let me think. He said, okay, what's that flower? Yes, it's a flower that has a long stem. It may have thorns, and it may have petals on it, big petals. What's the name of that flower?" And the guy says, "You mean a rose?" He said, "Yeah, a rose." He said, "Rose, what was the name of that restaurant we went to last week?" But you know what? You have to get older, but you don't have to get old. There is a difference. And you never retire from the race. We may all retire from our current jobs, but God didn't save us just, you know, to put us a little golf cart to go play golf in our retirement years or collect shells on the seashore. God has a purpose. And older adults, you should be the most engaged, the most active, the most effective. Your instincts are good. You've lived the Christian life a while. Why would you give up? Why? You know, some people want to say, "Well, let's just let the younger people have it." No, let the younger people have it. Let's prepare it. Let's give them the baton. Let them run. But let's keep running our race and keep going. That's what we intend to do. But in order to do that, you have to lay aside the weights that slow us down and the sin, he says here, that so easily puts us out of the race. Besets us is the word. And it's actually a word which means the sin that attacks us. The sin that attacks us. What sin is he talking about? What is? Because there's an article there. The sin. Old King James says, "The sin that so easily besets us." What sin is he talking about? Well, it may be the sin of unbelief, because he's talking about faith. And so when we lose our faith, when we stop trusting God, that's, you know, we can begin to doubt and lose our faith in some level. And maybe it's that sin, because there's no greater sin than unbelief. So maybe that's the sin. Or maybe it's a fill in the blank thing. The sin could be whatever your sin is that attacks you. Whatever your propensity, whatever your temptation may be, the sin. Maybe it's that same thing that keeps nagging you through the years. And you think, you know, okay, now that I'm older, I won't be tempted by that, and it's still there. And you know, it's just that sin, it's the sin, whatever that sin, it could be anything. You fill in the blank. But there are certain sins that will absolutely, if we live in those sins, will put us out of the race. Not out of salvation, but out of the race in terms of winning the race and winning the prize and being awarded and rewarded at the end when we come to stand before Christ. There's you know, the weights, the things good, bad, or indifferent in our lives may slow us in the race, but sin, unconfessed, unrepented of sin, can put you out of the race. And how sad it is, I've seen over the years some people fall out of the race and never get back up. Now, a little coach speech here, you know, if I was coaching, I'd say, you know, you're never defeated as long as you keep getting up. So keep getting up, and you can confess your sin and keep going. You don't have to lay there defeated the rest of your life. There's grace for the race. Amen? There's grace for the race, and you can keep going. And as long as you're not dead, you're not done. So get up. And by God's grace, go again. But sin, if you allow it, will put you on the sidelines. One of Paul's, the great Christian's greatest fear was somehow being put on the bench. He said, I buffet my body, I discipline myself, so lest I, having preached to others, I might be put aside, I might be put on the bench. He lived with that. He ran a little scared, knowing that he could be put out of the race in terms of his effectiveness for Christ and the calling of God upon his life. And so can we. So can we. We know it happens. So he's saying, you know, stay in the race. Keep running. I was just reading that when they were making Ben-Hur, the first one, back in the day, Best Picture, Charlton Heston was playing the Ben-Hur part, and there was the big chariot race. And William Wyler was the director of the film, and he wanted Charlton Heston to actually drive the chariot and be in that race and run that race, race the race in the chariot. And so he had to learn how to drive a chariot. Can you imagine that? So four horses and driving a chariot. So they came time to film the big chariot scene in Ben-Hur, and Heston came to Wyler and said, look, I can drive the chariot, but I don't think I can win the race. And the director said, Charlton, you just stay in the race. I'll make sure you win the race. So stay in the race. And the Lord Jesus will help you win the race. So that's the final point in closing. That is, keep your eyes focused on Christ. That's why it keeps saying, consider him, look to him. People may disappoint you. Your circumstances can tend to discourage us and even defeat us if we allow them. But if we stay focused, our eyes on Christ, we keep going. He will meet us at the end of the race. And let me tell you something. With every step, pardon me for stating the obvious, but with every step, we're getting closer to the end of the race. I mean, with every breath, with every beat of our heart, we're, you know, the clock is ticking. That's a fact. We don't know how much longer we have in the race. So we need to make sure that we know Christ and that our lives are counting for him. And I don't want to finish limping into heaven, just kind of barely surviving and getting there. I want to leap into heaven. I want to run and break the tape, arms held high in victory in Jesus Christ. That's how I want to finish. And there's a young lady by the name of Kaylee Montgomery. She's a runner, a great runner, was rated top 21 in the world at one time as a high school runner. But at age 14, she was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. And the primary symptom that Kayla would have is that her legs, when she would run, when her body would heat up, because there's a disconnect in multiple sclerosis between the brain, the nerves, and so on. And when she would run, when the body would get overly heated, then the disconnect would happen and she would lose feeling in her legs. She could keep running and keep moving forward, but she couldn't feel her legs. But she wanted to keep running. But she had a problem. While she could keep running, she could run, but she couldn't stop. True story. You can look it up on YouTube and watch her run. But at age 14, she got a coach, and her coach was always there for her, encouraging her, challenging her, helping her, you know, training her, and so on. But the main job that this coach had for Kaylee Montgomery was to be at the finish line to catch her. Because if there wasn't somebody there to catch her, she couldn't stop. It would just be a collision somewhere. So the coach was there waiting for her at the end of every finish line. And sometimes it was a pretty big collision because she's running hard and she weighed 121 pounds or something like that. And he would catch her and sometimes they would go down in a heap. But he would lift her up and most of the time she would be crying and screaming and saying, "I can't feel my legs." And he would get her on the sideline and they would put ice on her and hydrate her, and gradually her body temperature would lower and the feeling in her legs would return. They had this agreement. She did the running, he did the catching. If he was not present to catch her, it would have been a disaster at the end. That was his pledge to her. You know where I'm going with this? Sure you do. That's God's pledge to us. That he will be there at the finish line to catch us. You're going to need some help. Your strength expires at the finish line. The skill with which you have to run, the capacity. Sometimes you run and your body's aching or you can't even feel your legs. The only thing that's going to matter at the finish line is whether Jesus is going to catch you or not. And if you know Jesus, he will catch you. Jesus has promised to be that someone who will be there when you cross over into eternity. So I'm going to ask that we bow our heads and pray together. Do you know you have someone to catch you on the other side? I'm not talking about just anyone. I'm talking about Jesus. Do you know Jesus in your life? In the midst of all this darkness in the world, maybe this is weighing on you in some way, or maybe you're experiencing a personal darkness and you don't know what to do. I tell you, you need hope, and that hope is in Christ and Christ alone. So get in the race today by responding and receiving Christ into your life. Pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me, for dying on the cross for my sins. I believe you rose again. And right now, I do trust you. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus, I call on your name. I trust in you. Be my Lord, my Savior, my master and friend. I come to you. This is a gift. This is a gift, God's gift of salvation for you. Receive it. And for others, many of you, of course, know the Lord. If you're going through something in your life right now, a struggle, maybe you're even thinking about getting out of the race, you're tired, this is a time to get up again. This is a time to say, Lord, I run for you. May I live my life to please you. The great Olympic champion Eric Little of yesteryear, he said, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. And when we run for Christ, we please God. So commit and recommit your life to run hard after him. And look forward to that day when you break the tape and he catches you on the other side. Thank you, Lord, for these promises and many more. For this wonderful church and congregation who believes what we preach today and wants others to know you. I pray that you would bless them in the crusade and in the days that follow. Lord, help us to be strong and muscular in our faith, not weak. Not quitting the first time it gets hard, but Lord, to get up and keep going for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you.